Our study tonight in the 1646 Confession of Faith is found on page 14, Roman numeral 39. The first word in capitals is the word baptism. Isn't it amazing? We are Baptists. What is the name that has been attached to us as a believing people that we're identified by? Baptist, which comes from the word baptism. Isn't it amazing? Our particular group or position is identified by one single ordinance, baptism. Why is that? Well, it's probably a result of the fact that when the Reformation took place and it was found that the Roman Catholic Church was a false church, the Church of Antichrist, and people were coming to the true knowledge of the Scriptures and the true gospel of Jesus Christ was being restored and people were being converted and forming themselves on their biblical faith and coming out of the Catholic Church and even being called Protestants because they're protesting the false doctrines and practices of the Church of Rome. Well, the Reformers, after a lot of struggle and question and even some going back and forth, finally decided to hold and maintain the practice of infant baptism, which was the great tragedy of the Reformation, a very unfortunate occurrence. But what happened was, there were those who believed and practiced what they called believers' baptism. In other words, only those who were capable of coming to a intelligent, conscious belief in the gospel and confession of Christ were to be baptized, not unconscious infants or infants that were not able to intelligently confess their faith. And what the Reformers called these people were Anabaptists. You know what Anabaptist means? Anna means again. Baptizing again. They were guilty of the most terrible crime. You know what that crime was? The crime was they, when someone had been baptized as an infant and then they came to years of discretion or old enough to understand and profess Christ, they would be baptized upon their profession of faith as an adult or as an intelligent, conscious believer, which was renouncing their infant baptism as being illegitimate. And they were called rebaptizers, baptizers again. That was a horrible crime and was often punished with all kinds of terrible penalties, fines, imprisonments, beatings, and even death. And yet they were practicing the teaching of the Bible. And even the Reformers persecuted the Baptists. Those who claimed to be fellow believers would actually hunt down and punish and even kill fellow believers because they were baptizing those who had already been baptized as infants when they came to an age where they made a personal profession of Christ and were baptized on the basis of their profession of faith. So you notice in the title page of the 1646 Confession, it says, those churches which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptists. They were called that by their enemies. You know why it was falsely called Anabaptist? Because that original baptism, which wasn't even a baptism, that sprinkling or christening of their foreheads with water as infants, was no baptism at all. Infant baptism by sprinkling is no true baptism. So when they rebaptized these people when they became believers, it was their first baptism. It wasn't a baptizing them again. They were never baptized to begin with. And so what we have is that's a false accusation. Of course, Baptists stand for a lot more than believers' baptism. That's just one of many positions. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the only infallible and perfect rule of our faith and practice. Right? We believe in the priesthood of every believer. Every believer has the right of direct access to God and the right to represent God and does not need a human mediator in the form of a priest to bring him into the presence of God and make him acceptable to God. That's very important. We believe in separation of church and state. We don't believe church-state unions or national religions, that is a abomination, and that is an unequal yoke that God never intended. So there's another one of our distinctives. And then also, we believe in now my mind goes blank, but we'll stop there. What I'm trying to get at is we're not just known as baptizers of those who have come to faith, but that is an important part of our belief because we find it taught in the Scripture, and that's what we're going to look at today. Paragraph 39, baptism is an ordinance. Remember, an ordinance is a command or an authoritative practice that has been given to us. By who? Given to us by who? Christ. Now that's another one of our Baptist distinctives, that Jesus Christ is the only sole and absolute authority of and head of the church. Right? No other head of the church, no pope, bishop, or any other earthly authority or human organization or mere man. Jesus Christ. And so we baptize believers on profession of faith as it was ordained and handed down to us by Jesus Christ and His apostles. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, we are bound. It is our solemn duty to obey Him in all things. And so whether men laugh, or whether they argue, or whether they persecute, we will baptize believers. Because Jesus Christ requires it. Who is the ordinance of baptism to be performed upon? It's to be dispensed or administered to persons professing faith. Those who come to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who acknowledge themselves to be sinners, lost, helpless, hopeless, undone, bound for hell, unable to do anything for their own salvation, and that believe that God sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, into the world to become a man, and that He lived a sinless life, and then He went to the cross as a sinless, perfect sacrifice, and He offered Himself up to a death, a bloody death of crucifixion in order to atone for our sins. He was buried, He rose again, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, making intercession there for us, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. The persons who believe that from the heart and confess it with the mouth and put their full trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone and in His work for us, His redemptive work on the cross, they are the ones who can be baptized. Those who understand the gospel, those who believe that gospel, and those who have exercised faith or trust in Christ and received Him, relying fully upon Him and what He did for their forgiveness and salvation, or that are made disciples. That's how you become a disciple, by repentance from sin, faith in the Lord Jesus, and acknowledging Him as our Lord and Master, and devoting our lives to His obedience, to following and serving Him, to learning from Him, and putting His teachings into practice. That's a disciple. We're going to find that it was disciples who were baptized. Learners, followers, devotees, those who embrace and make the rule of their life the instructions of a teacher, and that teacher is our Lord Jesus. And that's something infants are incapable of. They cannot believe because they don't have the intelligence to do it or the understanding to make a profession of the gospel, and they're incapable of consciously and willingly taking up a life of following Christ. Now, these who upon profession of faith, all right, declaring themselves as believers, making their faith known, you know, telling that they have come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they ought to be baptized. Ought to be. Is this an option or a command? Does the Lord say, be baptized if you wish? Or does he say, be baptized? I can remember talking to a Reformed church minister, and he said, well, no one was ever commanded to be baptized. I said, well, wait a minute. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And read there about the account of Cornelius, and how after Cornelius and those who were gathered with him exercised faith in Christ through the preaching of Peter, and the Spirit of God fell upon them, and they spake in tongues and prophesied as an outward evidence of their conversion. You know what Peter said? Then answered Peter, verse 46, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Or is, how can anyone say that these Gentiles are not proper subjects of baptism, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? God has saved them. He's evidenced it by giving them his Holy Spirit, which he only gives to those who are his. Remember? Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons in our hearts, and He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, was that Peter's own arbitrary command, or was he just repeating what Christ had already said? He was expressing the will of Christ, commanding them to be baptized. Now, being baptized identifies us outwardly, and it makes public declaration that we're believers, and as believers, our first step after baptism is to identify with God's people. I'm a believer, you're a believer. Wherever the people of God meet, that's where I need to be, because I'm one of them now. And so I want to be in their fellowship and in their congregations. And once they come into the congregation as a baptized believer, recognized and received as a fellow Christian, after they're to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now there's an important order. After what? Profession of faith, baptism, identity with the people of God by joining them as a body of Christians, and then entering into the life and fellowship, the privileges and activities of the local church, one of which is the Lord's Supper. See, we're a very strong believer in none but baptized Christians should be received into the communion table. And those Christians who are in a right relationship with Christ, and the right relationship with Christ would entail obedience to Christ's commands, one of which is to be a member of God's people. See, we really believe that the Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance. It is to be observed in the context of the fellowship of a local church. And those who are invited to the table are those who are recognized as fellow Christians and who are living in obedience to the will of Christ. Because our lives have to be right before we're able to enjoy the privileges of God's house. And so what we're saying here is only baptized individuals should partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's a common teaching of every Christian group, I'm sure, that baptism is required prior to communion. And one thing we were discussing last week, as you remind me as you walk in, is there's a big controversy among pedobaptists in the sense that if children, by virtue of their relationship to their parents as covenant children, as it's taught, are the proper recipients of baptism because they're federally holy based on their being the offspring of a believing or two believing parents, then if that makes them to be Christians and members of the church, then they should be received to all the privileges of the church, which would be communion as well. And I think for 1,300 years, that was the common practice, that those who were baptized as babies were even given infant communion as well as infant baptism. And some things happened to change that later on, and now it's cropping up as another controversy, and even you'll see various materials advertised in places like Great Christian Books from both sides arguing that issue among what are considered conservative Protestant churches, not liberal churches. So there are issues that enter into that, but the one thing I'm saying is it's a common belief that communion should only come to those who are properly baptized and members of the church, however you understand that. Now, as Baptists, we understand baptism as something to be only administered to those who have come to an intelligent profession of faith and can show forth that faith by expressing their belief verbally, and that their life is a credible confirmation or testimony to their faith, that they're living up to what they claim to believe as far as we can humanly see. And so when a Baptist says baptism is necessary to the participation in the Lord's Supper, necessarily what we're saying is, unless you've been immersed in water after your profession of faith, you have not been scripturally baptized, and so we cannot receive you to communion unless that's the case, as well as you're a member in good standing of a church of right faith and practice. Because again, communion is a church practice, not just whoever happens to come in off the street and like to partake. He has to be walking with the Lord and living in communion with Him and with His people in obedience to the gospel commands. But what I'm getting at there is that it is necessary to partake of the Lord's Supper that it be done decently and in order. Now, a lot of times we're accused by saying that we're unchristianizing or unchurching pedobaptists. Because if communion is the Lord's Supper, then all who are believers in the Lord should be received to that supper. And so if you exalt baptism to a point where you say pedobaptists cannot join us, what you're saying is you're not being recognized as a believer. And that, I do not think, is a valid argument, and I'll tell you why. Baptism doesn't enter into the question of salvation. It's by saying you're not scripturally baptized, we're not saying you're not a Christian. That isn't even a factor. I had one person say to me, "Do you mean if John Calvin and Robert Murray McShane, two of the most godly believers ever, walked the face of this earth, came into your service, you wouldn't let them participate in communion?" I said, "Of course not. I have to be able to be impartial in requiring God's standards." And they couldn't understand it. Like, "Well, you're saying they're not Christians?" "No, I'm not saying that at all. That has no bearing upon it at all." And they said, "Well, you're unchurching them." "Well, not really, because in a sense they unchurched themselves." "How did they do that?" Let me explain. If you understand the Reformed criteria for a true church, the gospel is truly preached, a discipline is being scripturally administered, and the ordinances are being observed as Christ required. So that's a true church. So here you have a problem. Well, if I say that sprinkling a baby is not scriptural baptism, then in a pedobaptist church, the ordinances are not being administered as according to the will of Christ, and so on that basis, it does not meet the criteria of a true church, and so they've unchurched themselves. See, it's a matter of definition. And, of course, from their side, they would say they accept adult baptism by immersion, so they don't unchurch us, but we're unchurching them. But see, what I'm saying is, none of those questions are entering into what I'm saying right now. All I'm saying is, if you take the position that baptism and regular church membership are necessary to be able to enter into the privileges of a church, which includes the Lord's Supper being a local church ordinance, not a universal church ordinance. It's not a question of are you saved or not, because that's a question even among the regular members of the church that are baptized, and only God can answer fully. That's not the issue that you're determining. It's not a matter of are you from a true church or not, so much as if baptism necessary, and baptism by immersion on profession of faith is biblical baptism, if that hasn't you have not done that, then you cannot come to the Lord's table in regular order. That's the only issue. And what really it does is it hedges. See, my argument is if this is the Lord's table, it doesn't mean we can receive all the Lord's people. It means we have to administer it in the way the Lord intended. In other words, and any of his people who do not meet that criteria are withheld, not because we're judging their salvation, but because it's the Lord's table, we haven't the right to vary how it's administered based on where people are, you know, are in their own convictions, their own feelings. That's an issue I've run into a lot lately. Should the church be an open organization saying we'll receive you on the basis of this is what you think, that's your conviction, you feel before God a clear conscience that you're doing right, so we'll accept it on that basis? Or is it thus saith the Lord and hold out his standards and not be able to bend or vary those based on people's own personal convictions or differences of opinion? And normally, by withholding communion that way, you're not cutting people off from the table of the Lord, because as things stand, there are groups that do believe that being baptized as an infant or sprinkled as an infant allows you to the Lord's table, and they can go there. It's not like this is their only access. When the church meets, it has to hold to its own doctrine and practice and maintain those things as they understand it from the Scripture. So, it's not like you're going to have this as a constant, ongoing situation all the time. A lot of people in that, you might have a visitor on the rare occasion that falls into that category, but it's not like it's his only access to the table of the Lord. So that's basically a close communion position. Members of a church, the local church in good standing, others visiting who are members of a like church of like faith and practice in good standing and make requests prior to the service that they can join for the communion, which we're happy to extend when that's the case. And those things are all, those criteria are all met. So, yes. You were baptized that way.
Suppose I was baptized that way, but now I said.
Now you say, I renounce it.
I renounce that as being necessary.
As being necessary as an obedience to Christ.
For my baptism.
Yeah, not a,
would I still be allowed to participate in
anything? How would I say this? That's a good question. I'll tell you why. One, does that negate the validity of what you did? Two, in other words, do you have to have an ongoing faith in what you did for it to maintain its validity? Yeah, so that's a good question. I would see that as a problem in the sense it would be a renunciation, as I understood it, of a command to Christ. I can't say it's an apostasy necessarily of baptism. You're saying that form of baptism.
Right. That's the real issue.
Right. Well, see, that's why I keep getting caught in terminology. If baptism means immersion, and you say, I renounce it, but I've been baptized, you were baptized by sprinkling, which means you're immersed by sprinkling. See what I'm saying?
I was baptized as a child.
Yeah, I know that. That's what I'm saying. You'd be saying, yeah, I was immersed by sprinkling. They say that's a contradiction in terms. I call it a christening or a sprinkling.
Right.
But you wouldn't call it a... If baptism means immersion, which I take as being fairly accurate.
So what, is it necessary for me to give my assent?
To what you did?
Right.
See, if you did it in good faith and then found out later you were in error, so you'd be renouncing what you did. You did it. It doesn't wipe the fact away you did it, but in your own mind and heart you would say you did it wrong, or you mistook what you did, and it was something you saw no longer. You would not do it at this point in time. I guess that would make me say, see, an apostasy is renouncing of Christ. But any
renouncing of Christ.
Yeah, any renouncing of anything of Christ is leaning toward that direction. You know what I mean? It's a dangerous move in that direction. You know, if I renounced the Lord's Supper and didn't take it anymore because I didn't think it was necessary, I couldn't say I was lost, but it was like, why would you come to a decision like that? You know what I mean? What is that saying? What's that an evidence of?
Yeah, I personally, let me express my true thoughts.
Yeah.
Even if I didn't necessarily believe in full immersion, which right now I do, I would still do it simply for the sake of those who, if it is the right way to do it, then it's been done. And if it's not the right way to do it, then I would feel as if I'm accommodating someone else's misunderstanding, well, weakness, not misunderstanding.
Okay. Yeah.
For the sake of the fellowship, maybe that's the wrong attitude, but it would be done out of love, I guess.
Yeah. Well, see, that's the whole key. When it comes down to an issue like that, are we free to vary something for the sake of people's conscience, unless it's a non-spelled out thing, you know, like a day or a meat or,
right.
You know what I'm saying?
I would say, it's absolutely true that's a valid form of baptism.
No, I know that.
But is it the only
the, valid? Yeah, I know, A or the, that's the difference too. See, my feeling is baptism's only as valuable as the faith of the person baptized.
Right.
In other words, if you renounce your faith, yeah, you were baptized, but what good is it if there's no faith in what you did? It becomes meaningless to you, even if you went through the form, you know.
Or why deny me communion if I have faith?
If you have faith? Because faith without works is dead. You know, in other words, faith is evidenced by... You know, you could say I have faith and be living in a state of sin, but I'm a Christian, but, you know, the Bible, if I knew you were in a practice of a sin that something, you know, that would require a discipline, I wouldn't receive you to the Lord's table, even if you want...
Well, I'm not. I am living in accordance with the requirements of faith.
Okay. Because I think, well, let's look at the scriptures. I think it'll come out when we do that.
Okay.
Why I think baptism is necessary to it. In other words, is there an order or a relationship? See, we just read paragraph 39. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. That's in the red book. Given by Christ to be dispensed upon persons professing faith or that are made disciples who upon profession of faith ought to be baptized and after to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that might be part of the answer there. Would it be regular for, say you got saved yesterday, we're having a baptism in 2 weeks, and communion's next Sunday. Would it be regular for me to receive you to communion because you got saved, but we haven't been baptized yet? You know what I'm saying? You're a believer.
Right.
I'm not calling your salvation to question. Or see, the logical order, and as the Bible seems to present it, is faith, be baptized, and then enter into the life of the church and take on all its activities and privileges.
That does make sense because it's, you know, I think in terms of like marriage,
right.
You're not allowed the benefits and rights of marriage until actually you're married.
Yeah, right. That's a good point.
What you're talking about is like the engagement.
Right.
That before the actual baptism ceremony, I deny those privileges.
See, one difficulty we have, and I don't know if it comes down to the apostles' inspiration and, or you know, the state of the church at the beginning, or maybe it's our lack. It seems like baptism was almost immediate upon faith. You know what I mean? It wasn't a long, drawn-out procedure. Now we'll usually have classes or some form of letting someone really be sure of their belief as humanly as they can, that it's a sound and true confession, and then baptize them once that's been given a chance to be seen. Of course, in the early church, your life was—you were almost putting your life on the line the minute you made a profession, and if you went ahead and got baptized, you were almost cutting yourself off from your normal society and even putting yourself in imminent danger. You didn't do that lightly, so it might have, if you made that step, it was a pretty good indication you were serious about it, even though there were still problems with false professions. Or if the apostles were able to pick that up better, knowing hearts by the Spirit's direction. But it seems like baptism was very quick. Wasn't a question of what can happen in between. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And it seems like baptism, now none of us want to even get baptism anywhere near entering into salvation at all. Any more than what any act of obedience enters into salvation. If you're really saved and have faith, you will obey, and baptism is an act of obedience. But baptism does not contribute to and enhance, perfect, complete, or in any way bring salvation. And yet it seems like in the preaching of the apostles, it was incorporated in their gospel presentation so that people knew the minute they came to faith, I need to be baptized. It wasn't like a second message down the road that they realized, hey, there's something else I should do. It seems like that was presented very closely, not in a way to confuse the two or make them seem like baptism somehow, you know, aided and abetted their faith or their salvation, but it was something that was required of them immediately. And that message was gotten across, and they understood that's what I have to do. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, I think, is an example. You don't hear Philip preaching baptism out of Isaiah 53, but the first thing he said was, see, here's water. What would keep me? He initiated it, so Philip must have said something, or he knew something that would have brought that to his mind as something he needed to do. I think these verses will bring it out. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Someone want to read that? Anna, if you can keep from coughing long enough. And then John 4, 1. Alex? Mark 16, 15 and 16. Susanna? Acts 2, 37, 38. All right. Well, hey, Joel, you want to read Acts 2, 37, 38, and then we'll let TJ read Acts 8, 36, 37. Mark 16 and Acts 2, I think, are going to really bring out what I'm trying to say about how baptism was pretty much involved in their gospel. Somehow that had a very significant part in their preaching, in the sense that it was part of their message and part of what people were required to do when they were called to Christ, not as part of their salvation. All right, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, or 18 and 19. Okay, because Christ has been given all power in heaven and earth, exalted to God's right hand, go therefore, teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And I wish I could find it. Martin Luther had a great exposition of that verse about those who are made disciples are the ones that should be baptized. And it's amazing when you read these people, they're saying things that a Baptist couldn't have said better all the time. I mean, they're acknowledging it as they deal with the Scripture, and yet their church polity, eventually they had to deviate from it and vary what they taught based on the times and the situations they were in. It's very amazing. But notice the commission. They're going all the world, to all the nations, making disciples, teaching, which I think involves proclaiming Christ and the gospel and the way of salvation through Him, and then baptizing them. And that would be those who you made disciples of the nations. Of course, the Roman Catholics take that as go and have everyone baptized. You know, they'd bring tribes of people down the water and they'd throw water up in the air toward the whole tribe, might be thousands of people, and they're all Christians now. That was their idea of baptizing the nations. Indiscriminate universal baptism, making whole nations converted through that act. But anyway, that's not what it's saying, I'm sure. John 4:1. Here you have Christ's own practice exactly in accordance with what he commissioned the disciples to do.
Question.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what. I probably wouldn't go that far, and I'll tell you why. Like I say, we don't have the liberty to vary Christ's commands based on people's conviction. But I think Christ, in his own mercy and however he deals with his people, he is a lot more open and receptive as far as, I don't think he condemns them so much as he, I don't know how to explain this. This is hard for me to say. He makes allowance for our frailties and our failings and our errors and receives us out of the sincerity of our heart. You know, if you have a true believer who's a Peter Baptist and loves the Lord and is trying and feels he's honored him, even though he's made error, we all make errors in different ways. Christ isn't going to say you have no right to this table. But I think myself, as a Baptist, I would have to hold him to it for two reasons. One, to try to maintain Christ's commands and be faithful to him. And two, I think that's an act of love to my brother, because I'm saying, brother, I really believe this is what the Lord would require of you, and it might be an instruction and a correction for him to lead him into this and to understand it, where if I open it up, I would be leaving him in his error and condoning it, you know, and not helping him on to fuller sanctification and growth. I think it is an act of love more than it is an act, unless it's some kind of bigoted kind of
right.
Intolerant, I'm better than you, you're no good, you know, that kind of thing, which it must not be, if it's, and that's not Christian ministry or love.
Is it necessary for Christ to forgive those people who have not been aware of when they are taking the Lord's love?
I think so, in the sense that any deviation from his will is a sin, and I think the sad thing is it's become so established that it's become such a common practice, and that people are brought up with it and taught it and feel convinced of it, but that's just like any other entrenched error. It's very hard to shake free of or lose, you know.
Speaking for myself, I'm thankful that I wasn't baptized and fully immersed, because it gave me the opportunity to publicly profess my faith.
Right. I know. I agree. I'll tell you what I found. I was in the Reformed Church, and the more I studied these things, the more I became uncomfortable. When they had communion, I couldn't do it. They had a minister come in that was ordained. And I felt, you know, based on how I'm understanding these convictions, I really shouldn't be participating, because I'm joining in with those I feel aren't coming to the table in the proper order, and I started becoming very uncomfortable with it. I never expressed that there. But the other thing I was thinking, I had two things I wanted to say about that, and the other one seems to be leaving my mind right now. I'm having problems tonight with remembering. But anyway, that was my own personal, when I came to it and the way I came to it. And I don't remember the other thing I was thinking. If it comes to mind, I'll mention it. All right. Did we read John 4:1? Oh, okay. How would you like to do that then? Notice the order. He made disciples and then baptized disciples. Made and baptized disciples. I think. See, if you really, this is where I have the hardest problem. When you talk about baptism, to me it's crystal clear. Everything in the Bible seems to point directly to this, you know, as the way that it was done. And yet, it somehow gets lost in all the arguments that people make for other things.
Can I comment on that?
Yeah.
I was doing some reading on that this week, and I think the basis and the justification for doing so rests in the covenantal interpretation of
Right.
A.G. Boston.
Yeah.
And he said that it is consistent with the Reformed view on the basis that just as Adam sinned without any act on my part and represented me, so too did Christ act on the behalf of the believer without any act on his part. So on that basis, they believe that infant baptism and even
okay.
covenantal
right.
blessing of being partakers of the covenant was valid.
But that would almost make each parent a federal head, or, you know what I'm saying? It's like...
I don't think so. Because as long as you're understanding Adam as our federal representative in all Adam's
right.
sin, then so too in Christ, are you saying that, well, I guess you are, I guess they are paying parents as representatives of Christ.
Yeah, because they're not being baptized on the basis of Christ, they're being baptized on the basis of being children of believing parents. See, the thing is, Christ is a federal head and a representative, and Adam was too, but you can't really have a representative faith. That's, you know what I'm saying? That faith, that's why they ran into the problem with sponsors. You know, the parents would make promises for the children and speak in their behalf and profess their faith. They're acknowledging faith is necessary for baptism to be legitimate, but then they're willing to put the faith in the person of a sponsor or a parent or a godparent or whatever and that carry to the child. And I don't think you can have representative faith, you know. Otherwise they wouldn't have to believe, my faith would cover them, you know what I'm saying? That's why I see the problem between confusing the old and new is when you go from physical procreation, you know, which was part of the old covenant, into a situation of faith, you're dealing with two different factors. You know, they were children of Abraham by birth, we're children of Abraham by faith, and you know, I think our baptism is based on our faith, not on our birth. You know what I'm saying? That's where the confusion comes in. And there is a difference, because it says when after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Contrasting the old system of the law with the system of faith, you know, and they have two different kinds of. Now we're not born of blood. That's one thing it emphasized very strongly. We're born of God, which is regeneration, and regeneration is the source of faith. You know, that's. I think that's the genius of the gospel, which doesn't. If you bring those old principles over, you've confused law and gospel, and you've become. It's a Judaizing tendency. That's the only way I can look at it. It reproduces this Israelite nation can state in the church, in a sense. And I remember the second thing I wanted to say. What really made me sad in the Reformed Church is that these people never had an opportunity to really come to a clear conversion and understanding of that they have become believers. They would have to reach a certain age, and they had almost what was like a confirmation. And... sad thing is, John Calvin even had a section, I think, in his Institutes on confirmation and gave allowance for it as necessary, because since they were baptized as babies, they had to somehow acknowledge their faith, you know, intelligently at some point in time. And that was the only unbiblical ritual he really seemed to give argument for without using any scriptures to argue for it, because he was in the dilemma, well, we received them as Christians as babies, but they have to come to faith at some point in time, and there has to be a way that they can express it, and so they allowed for the kind of confirmation system or something on that order. But what I was trying to get at was these people seemed to have a very dim, dull understanding of living for Christ and being converted, and it almost seemed to have put a damper and a real deadness over them. You know, they really didn't have that enthusiasm or that certainty or clarity of having come out, you know, come to the Lord and confessed Him, because it was really taken from them. In a sense, they were robbed of an opportunity by being put through that unjustly. And I really could feel the spiritual loss to those people because they had never had that opportunity to do it. It's almost like they were still at the birth. You know, they hadn't really. And I don't mean baptism brings you to full salvation, but it was like they were. Almost like this side of the altar never had made their I do or whatever. And so they couldn't enter into the full enjoyment of the married life. And they were always very lacking in assurance and unclear and very laid back. And it was very sad. And I felt that was... I discerned that that was at the root of why they felt that we were having that problem. And I felt they were losing something very important.
Is it fair to say that you're a Reformed Baptist?
It might be. Depends on how you understand it. I'm a Sovereign Grace Baptist. I could say that. Reformed sometimes carries a lot of connotations that, from the covenant perspective, that I might not be able to fit. But I hope I'm biblical. If I'm not,
I know they do not believe in infant baptism.
Right.
But you know, they're staunch Calvinists.
Right. Well, I am that.
John Riesinger.
John Riesinger?
Riesinger.
Yeah, he might argue against the term reform. I read a long book once by a guy. The unfortunate thing was he was a dispensationalist. Our Baptist Reformed, and he argued what reform stood for and if Baptists could take that title legitimately. You know, in that it might be a misnomer. Most Presbyterians would tell you it's not a valid term. And a lot of Baptists would say the same thing. But there are some that are almost like a hybrid, very much Presbyterian in their covenant theology and church polity, and yet Baptists and as far as believers' baptism. And they would accept the term and feel it's valid. I even read a book by them that said the term reform really belongs to a Baptist, and the Presbyterians and others took it from us, and I think that was a little overstated. But anyway, so you got all those different positions. I don't know if I would fall into it exactly. I don't resent the term at all. I'm deformed in a lot of ways. And
aren't we all?
Yeah. How about Mark 16, verse 15 and 16? I think we're only going to be able to...